It goes without saying today that the institution of marriage in our country is in a very sad state. Not only is marriage being increasingly delayed by the rising generation, so that the average age of marriage now is in the late 20s for both men and women, but most 30 and 40-year-olds in our nation have, nearly half of all those in the 30 and 40s, have lived with someone in a cohabiting relationship instead of marriage. When you add to this the ongoing debate about homosexual unions and gay marriage, it's easy to see that we're living in a time when there is a great deal of confusion and disillusionment about the whole idea of marriage. Well, the Bible's not silent on this subject. In fact, the Bible speaks very plainly about marriage. God is the author of marriage. He has designed marriage, and His purposes for marriage go far beyond the typical idea of a social contract between two consenting adults. Marriage, ultimately, is all about God. Marriage is actually God's way of putting the gospel of Jesus Christ on display, the relationship of His Son, the Lord Jesus, with His bride, the church. The Apostle Paul understood this, and consequently, he has much to say about marriage in the letters that he writes to the churches of the New Testament. We're studying through one of those letters on our Sunday mornings, and today we find ourselves in a section of 1 Corinthians that deals very specifically, very pointedly, with many of the issues that arise within marriage. Today we're in the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians. This is a long chapter. It's filled with instructions about marriage and singleness. 1 Corinthians is the 7th book of the New Testament, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, first four books, three over, and you are in 1 Corinthians. In this 7th chapter, Paul addresses the issue of marriage. The first 7 verses, or first 9 verses of this chapter, he writes about the formation of marriage. And then beginning in verse 10 down through verse 24, he writes about the dissolution of marriage. And then from verse 25 to the end of the chapter, verse 40, he talks about special cases, those who have never been married, as well as those who have been widowed from marriage. Some of what Paul writes in this chapter can be easily taken out of context and misconstrued, as has often happened. God willing, next week I'm going to show you some of the ways that that has taken place, is taking place in our day. Part of the reason that people have misunderstood Paul's teaching in this chapter has to do with the kind of language that he uses to explain the source of his insights. For example, just listen to the way he writes in different verses in this chapter. Verse 10, he says this, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband." And then in verse 12, "But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if a brother, any brother has a wife who does not believe and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her." Verse 25, he says, "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in His mercy has made trustworthy." And then in verse 40, he says that a widow is free to remarry, but she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, and I think that I also have the Spirit of God. Now, what are we to make of Paul's words like this? Are all of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 9 and elsewhere inspired of God? Are they inspired of God in the same way that the words of Jesus are inspired of God? Well, the quick and right answer is yes, of course. What Paul is doing in this type of language that I've just read in these verses is distinguishing between the words of Jesus that would have been known to many of the Christians in Corinth at this time that were being collected by the church, that are going to be put together in the four gospel accounts, and his own words. Paul doesn't want to confuse the early church with thinking that he has some extra words of Jesus, but rather when he makes a case that corresponds or extends from the words of Jesus, he brings those words of Jesus to bear by saying, according to the Lord. Not my words, but the words of the Lord. But then when he goes on to speak of his teaching regarding marriage and singleness and disillusion and restoration, and he says, not the Lord, but I say, he's not contrasting his authority to the authority of Jesus Christ. He's contrasting his authority to the false teachers that were there in Corinth. Paul's words are as inspired as any of the words in the Bible. Paul's words, together with the words of all the apostles that are recorded for us in Scripture, fit in with what he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all Scripture is breathed out by God, inspired by God. And so it is wrong to take these words of the Apostle Paul that I've read and say, well, see, Paul is saying that Jesus has an authority up here and his authority is somehow less than Jesus' authority. Well, with this understanding in mind, let's begin our study this morning by looking at the first part of 1 Corinthians 7. What I want to do is read the first 5 verses. So follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. And come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Next week, we're going to take up the larger issue of marriage and singleness that are found in these opening verses of 1 Corinthians 7. But today, I want to focus on one very important aspect of marriage that the Apostle Paul highlights in verses 3, 4, and 5. And that is the sexual relationship that God has designed to be experienced within marriage. In the last half of chapter 6, you may recall, if you were here for those studies, Paul goes to some lengths to talk about the tragedy of sexual immorality, sex experienced outside of marriage. In this chapter, in verses 3 through 5 especially, Paul goes on to talk about sex within marriage being a God-designed blessing. Outside of marriage, it's a tragedy. Within marriage, it's a blessing that God Himself designed it to be. According to a recent Pew Research Center study, what makes for a successful marriage are two vitally important ingredients. The first is faithfulness among the spouses. And the second is what they called happy sexual relationships. Now, the Bible prescribes both of these. The Bible teaches us how to pursue both of these. God is the one who invented sexuality. And God has designed sex to be a rich blessing to be enjoyed by husbands and wives within the covenant of marriage. Christians of all people should understand this, should pursue this, should protect this, and should celebrate this blessing of married sex because God our Father has spoken very plainly about it in His Word. Unfortunately, there's a great deal of ignorance today and a great deal of confusion within churches about this. It seems that some regard sex as undesirable, while others make sex an idol to be pursued. But God has designed married sex to be a blessing to be enjoyed throughout the extent of relationships between husbands and wives. There are three lessons in verses 3, 4, and 5 that I want to call to your attention this morning regarding the blessings of sexual relationships within the covenant of marriage as God has designed it. And each of the blessings, or each of the lessons, can be found in each of these three verses. The first is found in verse 3. Here, Paul teaches us that marriage sex is a mutual obligation. It is a mutual obligation. Paul writes with the understanding that Christians should know that sexual relationships within marriage are good and normal. Now, this is contrary to the philosophy of asceticism. Asceticism that says you deny yourself sensual pleasures or physical pleasures, your physical appetites, for some higher spiritual goal. Asceticism was a part of the Greek philosophy of Paul's day. It would have been prominent in Athens when he goes to Athens in Acts chapter 17. The author Luke tells us that he dealt there with Stoic philosophers, and Stoics were ascetics. They denied themselves physical, sexual, and sensual pleasures for the sake of what they understood to be some higher spiritual ideal. Well, contrary to that philosophy, Paul says, look, God has designed this intimate relationship to be experienced with joy and pleasure within marriage. There were immature Christians, no doubt, at Corinth also, who may have thought that if sex outside of marriage is a tragedy, then sex within marriage shouldn't be something to be celebrated and maybe should be put off as well. Contrary to that misunderstanding, Paul writes to correct that error, telling us that this is a blessing from God. It is a mutual obligation. The sexual experience in marriage is such a blessing that God requires both husbands and wives to give themselves to it. This relationship is mutually obligatory. In verse 3, Paul spells this out. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. It's instructive to hear how other translations render this verse. Let me read the ESV. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. Or the New American Standard. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. What the New King James gives us with the word render is a word that Paul employed that actually means to give or do something in fulfillment of an obligation or an expectation. This is the word that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 20, verse 8, in the parable when he talked about those who had worked hard in the field being paid their wages. It's the same word that he used in Mark chapter 12, verse 17 for paying taxes. Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. When the New King James speaks of rendering the affection due her, the word that is employed there actually means a debt that is owed. The New American Standard gets at that by very literally rendering it. What Paul is saying is that engaging in sexual intimacy within a marriage is not granting a favor to your spouse. It's paying a debt that you owe because before God, you have entered into the covenant of marriage. Both husbands and wives have the right to expect to be sexually fulfilled in marriage, but neither has the right to demand to be so. Notice the care and the wisdom with which the Apostle Paul writes, how he sets up the parameters of this relationship. He spells out the obligations that husbands have to wives and wives have to husbands. But do you see how he does this? He places the obligation on each one to serve the other. So the husband is obligated to his wife, and the wife is obligated to the husband. He is bound to serve her needs with the same kind of care and integrity that he would pay a debt that he owes to someone from whom he has borrowed money. And the wife is equally obligated to serve her husband's needs, but neither is given a license in this passage to demand that his or her spouse serve their own needs. Do you see it? The obligation is placed upon husband to serve and wife to serve. And so if the husband's going to take seriously his call from these verses, then his concern is going to be, how can I serve my wife? And if the wife, under the lordship of Jesus, is going to take her call seriously from these verses, it's not going to be, how can he serve me, but how can I serve my husband? One of the realities that makes this such a challenge is the differences between men and women. And failure to recognize those differences and to take note of them, to serve your spouse in light of them, is perhaps the cause, major cause, for sexual frustration in marriage. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, Peter tells husbands to live with our wives according to understanding. Men, you know what that means for us? That means we're to study our wives. As a disciple of Jesus, married, I am called to study my wife, live with her according to understanding. In other words, I need to be pursuing a PhD in my wife. I need to try to understand more of how she thinks. I need to understand more of what makes her tick. I need to understand what brings her pleasure. I need to understand her desires, her fears, her concerns. That's my calling as her husband. It is something that God has placed clearly on my shoulders. If we fail at this, then we will not be able to do what Paul commands us to do in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3. We will not be able to render her the affection due her if we don't work hard to understand her. Now, guys, let's just admit it, that most of us are pretty bad at this, right? It's like the guy who decides he's going to give his wife a nice birthday present. When her birthday rolls around, he gives her a $200 power saw. He says, "Honey, you're going to love this." Why? Because he loves it, right? And he thinks, well, if I love it, surely you'll love it. If you think this way about your wife, and especially if you think this way about the intimate relationship you have within marriage, you're going to miss what Paul says here. My responsibility as a husband is to render to my wife that which is her right in marriage. And for me to understand what makes her tick, how God has put her together, her fears, her needs, her desires, I have got to study her so that I can comply with this understanding. Wives likewise need to think beyond what they prefer in sexual intimacy and learn to render to their husbands the affections that they owe their husbands. This is God's design for marriage. And just as with every other gift that comes to us from God, we will discover joy and blessing when we rightly embrace it. In the later part of this chapter, verses 32 and 34, look at what Paul says, kind of incidentally in making his case for singleness over against marriage. In verse 32, he says that a married man necessarily thinks about how he may please his wife. And then he says in verse 34 that a married woman cares about how she may please her husband. This is just natural. Paul's just saying this is just a fact. This is the way it ought to be. This is inevitable. There's not anything wrong with this. This is a God-honoring way of thinking. And brothers and sisters, that God-honoring way of thinking should not stop when you enter the bedroom. We need to be thinking how we can serve our spouse. The only way that husbands and wives can fulfill their mutual obligations in pursuing the blessing of married sex is through honest, humble, sincere, hopeful conversation. How can you render the affection that is due if you don't know what your spouse is thinking? And don't assume. Don't assume. Ask. Now, for further biblical, practical instruction on this, I highly recommend two books. One is by C.J. Mahaney. It's called Sex, Romance, and the Glory of God. And then, for wives, his wife, Carolyn Mahaney, has written a book called Feminine Appeal. And both of those books are excellent, and I encourage you, husbands, wives, to read them. In his book, C.J. recommends that husbands begin a conversation to enhance communication in this area of their relationship by asking a very simple question of their wives. And wives, you could tweak this to ask your husbands. But husbands, let me just put it on you today to go home and make a time, if not this afternoon, make a time this week to sit down with your wife and ask this question. Here it is. CJ says, ask this. If you know that I would not react with sinful anger, how would you evaluate me as a husband and a lover? Please be completely honest. Now, men, I challenge you, I encourage you as your pastor, as your friend, as a fellow husband, I encourage you to take this, challenge, go home, ask your wife, if you knew I wouldn't respond in sinful anger, how would you evaluate me as a husband and a lover? Please be completely honest in your answer. This kind of question can help promote the sort of communication that husbands and wives desperately need in order to start fulfilling their mutual obligation of married sex more faithfully. Well, the sexual relationship within marriage is a God-designed blessing, and that blessing is experienced through husbands and wives seeing and embracing their mutual obligations to render to each other conjugal affection. That's the first lesson from this passage. The second lesson is found in verse 4, and it's this. Married sex is gospel application. It's mutual obligation, but it's also gospel application. You know what I find striking in verse 4? It's the word authority. The word authority and how the Apostle Paul employs it. He says, the wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And the husband didn't have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now, elsewhere in Paul's writings, he spells out very clearly the basic structure, the foundational structure for marriage, husband and wife. He speaks of the headship of the husband and the fellowship of the wife. He does this in the 11th chapter of this very letter, where he speaks of the head of every woman being the man. Every wife has her head as her husband. And then in Ephesians chapter 5, he spells it out more detailed. He says in Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, as he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. What this means is that God has ordained marriage to work in such a way that the husband serves his wife and family as servant leader in the home. The husband is called to set the pace in the home, set the pace spiritually, set the pace emotionally, set the pace practically. Men are to lead like Jesus in their homes. He leads his bride, which is the church, by laying down his life for her. We are to lead our brides in the same way by denying ourselves for our wives. And wives, you're to follow your husband's leadership. You're to be supportive, respectful, hopeful in seeking his well-being and fulfilling his responsibility to lead you well. When husbands and wives live together like this, there's a great complementarian relationship. She complements him. He complements her, so that together they pursue the one flesh relationship that God designs marriage to be. Well, given this basic structure for marriage, some people are very surprised to find Paul writing as he does in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 7. Because he says here that in marriage, both husbands and wives give up their authority to their own bodies. It's not just the wife. It's the husband as well. The husband gives up his authority over his body to his wife. The wife gives up authority of her body to the husband. That is part of what is involved when you say, I do. One commentator has put it like this: in wedlock, separate ownership of the person ceases. And what do we make of this? Well, here's what I think is behind Paul's thinking. This is what comes out in his writing the way that he does. What he is telling husbands and wives to do in marriage is nothing other than what God calls every Christian to do in all of our relationships. You see, there's really nothing significantly different here in Paul's specific application to marriage from what Jesus calls us to do all the time. This is how Jesus lived. Jesus gave up his rights as the eternal Son of God to come into the world to save people like us. You remember Mark 10:45? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve In Philippians chapter 2, when Paul gives us this incredible hymn that was probably sung by the early church about the humility of Jesus, the eternal Son of God, he writes in verse 6 that Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. I'm the Son of God. I'm not going to become a man. I'm not going to stoop to become a creature. I'm the Creator. He said he didn't think like that. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The Son of God gave up his rights in order to redeem us from sin. He sacrificed what was rightfully his in order to come into the world to serve his people. He laid aside the privileges and prerogatives of deity. He humbled himself. Brothers and sisters, that is exactly the way you and I, as his disciples, are called to live. We're to live in humility. We're to live not for our own sakes, but for the sake of others. True gospel living is following Jesus Christ in serving others. We're called to voluntarily give up our rights for the welfare of others. Do you remember how Paul prefaces, how he introduces that great hymn about Jesus in Philippians that I just read? I started in verse 6, but if you back up to verse 3, Paul says this, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself." That's just what basic Christianity is. Count others more important than you are. And then he goes on, "Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Have the mind of Christ, who though he was God, did not count equality as deity, the second person of the eternal Trinity, something to be clung to, but laid aside all of the privileges of being God in order to serve. Now that's the way of the cross. That's the way of Christ. That's how Christians are called to live in all of our relationships all the time. And so what Paul does here in our text is to take this gospel truth and to apply it to husbands and wives in the most intimate dimensions of their relationships. Husbands, you give up the rights to your body. Why did you give up the rights to your body? You are married to each other to serve each other. The call to follow Jesus is a call to deny yourself to serve. The call to follow Jesus in marriage is a call to deny yourself to serve your spouse. That's what Paul is teaching us in this text. The gospel of Jesus Christ, having a Savior who left heaven, who in a sense gave up his authority in order to save us, this gospel calls us to follow him in the way that we relate to others, especially in the way that we relate to our spouses. Do you see how utterly inconsistent, how ugly it is when a man who calls himself a disciple of Jesus disregards his wife, doesn't give himself in service to his wife, claiming instead his own rights? Do you see how ugly it is when a woman who calls herself a disciple of Jesus and serves others and wants to live humbly before others, but when it comes to marriage, when it comes to the most intimate dimensions of marriage, clings to her rights and doesn't give herself to the rights of her husband? You see, it is a failure to apply the gospel to marriage. And Paul here is teaching us, look, we belong to a crucified Savior. We are to live crucified lives in our relationships in marriage. In Romans chapter 15, verse 2, Paul says, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself." What Paul says in our text is simply an application to marriage of what we're called to do all the time as followers of a crucified Savior. So, brothers and sisters, apply the gospel to your marriage. even to the most intimate dimensions of your relationship in marriage. Be a real Christian and act like it. And don't stop when you enter the bedroom. Marriage sex is a mutual obligation. It is also a gospel application. The third lesson that I want to call to your attention this morning from verse 5 is that marriage sex is for spiritual protection. In verse 5, Paul says, "Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time that may give yourselves to fasting and to prayer." These words, this first part of verse 5, is just a negative restatement of what he's already said in verse 3. Regular sexual intimacy will be a part of a healthy Christian marriage. Now, this is quite contrary to what a marriage manual written in 1894 by a pastor's wife named Ruth Smithers had to say. She is writing a book called Instruction and Advice for the Young Bride. Here's her counsel. One cardinal rule in marriage should never be forgotten regarding sexuality. Give little, give seldom, and above all, give grudgingly. That's her cardinal rule for young brides. Then she goes on and she says, the clever bride will figure out a way over time how to completely cut off sexual relationships with her husband so that by the 10th year anniversary, she will be able to have attained the ultimate goal of terminating all sexual acts with her husband. Well, how utterly contradictory, opposite to what God's Word actually says. We are to pursue regular intimacy in our marriage relationships. Now, be careful. There's no prescription here. There's no measure yourself by what somebody else does. And so you compare your marriage and your intimate relationships in marriage with the intimate relationships of someone else. None of that is found in this text. There will be unusual circumstances that are unique to each individual couple, that are a part of the ebb and flow of life, that are a part of the seasons of life and the changes of life. And this passage is not ignoring that or pretending that that isn't true. These unusual circumstances can affect what we might consider to be regular. But as husbands and wives are committed to living this way, then those seasons are not enough to shipwreck a marriage. Those seasons become a call to adjust and to relate to the change of life, to relate to the challenges that come, the stresses that come. There's a difference when you have three or four little kids in your home as when you have all your children grown. There's just a difference in the time and stress and energy that you have, and that's a part of the regular ebb and flow of life. But what Paul is saying here is that regularly husbands and wives are to be committed to fulfilling each other's sexual needs in marriage. We're called to do that. And the exception exists to that norm only under three specific conditions. He says in verse 5, with mutual consent. In other words, there's a mutual agreement. Don't deprive each other, except, first condition, with mutual consent. Agree to it. Don't just say, I'm just too tired or got too much going on the next month, and just determine in yourself how you're going to negotiate changing things. Talk to one another. Mutual consent. You have to communicate for there to be mutual consent. The second condition is that it's to be for spiritual purposes, what the New King James calls for fasting and prayer. Perhaps it's just prayer that Paul wrote, but fasting would certainly be implied, because when you're intently praying about something, you set aside other opportunities and responsibilities. You deny yourself the best you can to zero in on praying for something specific. The third condition is that it's to be temporary, for a time. For a time. Honey, we need to zero in this next week on praying for our child. We need to give ourselves to pray for this at the church or this job situation. And so let's just take time off. Let's not try to negotiate how we're going to schedule our physical intimate times. Let's just pray together this week. And then come Sunday, then we'll get back together. Okay? You talk about it. You agree to it. You set limits on it. And Paul says that those limits are to be purposeful. Come back together again. Don't drift into sexual neglect in your marriage. Don't get so busy or distracted that you just let this part of your marriage, the relationship, get on hold. Brothers and sisters, God's will for married couples is that they have pleasurable, growing, healthy, guilt-free, intimate, sexual relationships. Why? Why should Christian couples be careful to maintain sexual intimacy? Paul tells us in verse 5. It's because we have an enemy who would love to destroy us in our sexual lives. He would love to ensnare us in sexual sin. Sexual frustration in marriage opens the door to sexual temptation designed by the devil to destroy us. You see what Paul's saying in verse 5? Do you know what sexual intimacy in marriage is? It's spiritual warfare. It's spiritual warfare. It is applying the means of God's grace as He has prescribed it to help us pursue purpose and joy in our sexual lives so that we can resist the sexual temptations of the devil. One of the most effective strategies that Satan has is to entice Christians to fall into sexual sin. If he can ensnare you in sexual sin, he will ensnare you in 100 other sins that go right along with it. And brothers and sisters, in ways that probably most of us don't perceive, there is built-in aid, help, through a healthy relationship in marriage that enables us to resist the devil's temptations to ensnare us sexually. Well, what would happen if every Christian couple pursued this kind of relationship in their married relationships? Well, there would be a whole lot more sexual enjoyment in marriage. There would be a whole lot less sexual sin in the church. Marriages would be stronger, resulting in homes being stronger, resulting in churches being stronger, resulting in the gospel being put on display through church, in society more clearly, resulting in the glory of God being manifested in ways that God has designed it to be within the church. This is why Paul speaks so pointedly on this subject. It's why he's concerned about the sex lives of Christians. God's always realistic with us. He's always truthful to us. He's always plain and practical with us. He knows sex has been ruined by sin in this world. But in His grace and mercy, He's provided for us the cure for sin. He's given us the gospel of His Son, the Lord Jesus, who denied Himself and came and rescued us, and through what He has once and for all done, changes everything. The gospel of Jesus Christ touches every area of life. It transforms marriage, every aspect of marriage. Husbands, we are to love our wives as men who have a Savior who came and shed His blood in order to rescue us. We're to live like Him. We're to treat our wives in such a way that it's consistent with the nature of the gospel that has redeemed us. You know, one of the things that I think gets my blood boiling as much as anything is when I hear a Christian man talk down about his wife, criticize his wife, complain that his wife isn't meeting his needs or doing this, that, or the other in a dismissive way. I'm not talking about honest conversation that's broken. I'm talking about the sarcastic, snide remark. Look, you do me a favor. Just don't mention that stuff to me, okay? Don't talk that way around me. Brothers, that's not the way of Christ. We are to live crucified lives because we have a crucified Savior. And it goes the other way. I'm just not around women enough to hear it, but I hear of it, where women undercut their husband's authority by the way they criticize and just carp and complain. That's not the way of Christ. Look, we're called to be real Christians. Here's the whole deal. You've heard this if you've been around here long. You want to know the key to sexual joy, intimacy, fulfillment, God-glorifying relationship in marriage? Here it is. Be a real Christian and act like it. All right? That's it. Be a real Christian to your spouse and live like one who has a crucified Savior. Live a crucified life in your marriage. And we need help to do that. But God has given us help to do this because He's given us the power of a risen Savior. He's given us grace. If you failed in this area, repent. Brothers, if you've not shepherded your wife well, and who of us can say we've done it well all across the board? Nobody can say that. Repent. There's forgiveness. There's grace to start over. Acknowledge your failures, then get up and begin again. And wives, love your husbands with the abandonment that comes from being secure in the Lord Jesus, who loved you so well that at great cost He came to rescue you. Love Him with the understanding that God's called you in following Jesus Christ to give up the rights to your own body, to acknowledge that you don't have authority to your own body, but you have the responsibility to serve your husband in marriage and do that in faith to the glory of God. Now, I know there are unbelievers here, and you're probably thinking, what in the world have I walked into today? You've never heard a sermon like this before. Probably a lot of believers have never heard a sermon like this before. But look, this text, this type of sermon is an expression of the kind of God we have. Brothers and sisters, He loves us. He cares about us. He's not a God who's only concerned about keeping the universe going in a cosmic way. He is a God who's concerned about the intimate details of His people's lives. He loves us personally, particularly, intimately. And He speaks to us plainly, showing us that there's not anything in life where we live, anything we face, any relationship we have that somehow is separate from the power of His gospel. Having Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior impacts the way we live in our most intimate of relationships. And we ought to praise God for that. And you who are not trusting Jesus here today, I hope that you will at least leave with an awareness that the God of the Bible is a God who is amazing in the concern and love that He shows for His people. He intends for us to live with pleasure and joy. He created pleasure. He created the pleasure of intimate sexual relationships in marriage. And it's an expression of His love for us when we pursue the pleasure He's ordained for us in His Son, Jesus Christ, as we live out our relationships the way that He has called us to live. And our invitation to you today, who are here not trusting Jesus, is to come to know this God. Come to be rightly related to Him. Come experience life that He gives in His Son. That's